Good morning. If you want to be ready to see the word as the word is read, you can turn in your Bible or alternately the Pew Bible and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I'll be reading verses 1 through 7 before I read the word of the Lord here. If you have read any portion of Ecclesiastes, aside from maybe a verse or two, or if you have made it this far or some way through this particular preaching series in Ecclesiastes, or maybe you've read the full way through it at some point in your life, you may have wondered then, you may wonder now, from the presenter's point of view, the one referred to as a preacher, with so much that he accounts in his estimation, his understanding of everything, with so much accounted as hevel, it's this word for an elusiveness, something you can't quite hold on to, something that even is deprived of enduring meaning. With all of that in place, and even his sort of a booming thesis statement at the beginning and end of the book, everything is vain. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We may wonder at some point if there's anything left in our fleeting existence, which we should regard as holy. Is there any sphere, any space, other than something that's a long way off? Like the stars, the moon, the sun, that seem to endure. But is there anything nearby that we would be wise to hallow? Or is it safer and even most wise to hold every last hope and homestead on this earth in suspicion of an eventual demise? Well, if you get that sense reading through Ecclesiastes, if you come away with Ecclesiastes and the only thing you are held by is that draining sense of everything is vain, all is vanity. If that is the only thing, and that is indeed there and very prominent, but if that's the only thing, my attempt today will be to convince you that there is more. From the same lips of the man who repeatedly and relentlessly utters his verdict, "This too is vanity." And I looked and I saw this also was vanity. And in the last regard, this was vanity as well. From the same person who, going through one thing after another, even the pursuit of wisdom itself, would say, "This too is vanity and a striving after wind." From those same lips come a breath of fresh air and a stern warning with it. So now, with that preparation in place, let us read together the word of the Lord. It is heavy, and yet it is not hevel. And it is such a mercy that it is not. This is the word of the Lord. "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. But they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Thanks be to God. It turns out there is at least one place left on earth, not just far off, but one place under the sun, which a man or woman might physically enter or draw near to. There is a place that holds enduring meaning in an otherwise vain world. There is a place which does not receive the predictable verdict from the preacher, it's meaningless. There's one place that is apparently chock full of meaning, such that when we approach it, we should guard our steps and hold our tongue and watch what we commit to. It is a place which is only subjected to the vanity that all other places are by its attendant's way of approach. The place itself is not vain, but the people and their approach to it may be. The preacher claims that there is a place where God's wind blows afresh, where his ruach, his spirit, fills that place, meets with people there, rather than what all other places meet with, which is hevel. It's that exhaling breath, that exhaust, what's left over after we breathe. That's the hevel. But there is one place where God's spirit abides. Now, I'm going to try to bear some of that out. But notice here, when he closes his word in verse 7 and says that there is vanity involved, he does not tie that to the house of God. He does not tie that to God's existence. He does not tie that to true spirit-filled worship. He ties it to many words and many dreams. And that's what we can produce. Many dreams and many words when we come to God's house. Even dreams and words that we think might be good dreams and good words. But there is a risk for vanity entering in. But the place itself is not subjected to the verdict of it's meaningless. Now, if you can buy that, and I'm not saying everyone will, but if you buy that, even if you have a shred of faith in what's stated here, in a shred of faith in God's existence, in a book like this that dismantles so many of our hopes, so many of the places we want to run to for safety and comfort and meaning, lasting hope, the same preacher who would readily dismantle all of that right before our eyes and just disassemble all of our pretty little idols. Here, something is allowed to stand. And that is good news. He says it's the house of God. I don't know if that reaches you initially as tremendously good news. Maybe we approach that with a level of suspicion that we have learned to approach everything else from this book. Maybe we approach it with the suspicion that has come through a lifetime or a part of a lifetime of experience in so-called houses of God or in genuine houses of God. But we approach with all that baggage, all that hurt, all of the reputational harm, and we might wonder if the preacher has gone off. He seemed to rightly attribute everything else in terms of lasting, enduring meaning, to rightly say all is vain. And we might feel a bit in our heart, like we want to add, and so is the church. But he doesn't go there. I think this is extraordinary news, and it's much more credible when you consider the person it's coming from. The person who has gone through so many desperate places and has become so desperate himself at times. This preacher who admitted to hating life and his own work at points in his search for meaning. The person who allowed himself to be beaten down by many a harsh truth. The person who is very aware of what all the people around him and he in his own heart has counted on and has time and again let him down. That guy who seems like the constant pessimist, the constant almost skeptic, cynic. We wonder how many churches he'd be allowed to preach in and how regularly he'd be allowed to do it. That guy comes before a place that he admits can have reproach brought on it by people's vain words, vain action, vain thought. And yet, he comes and says, this place is different. Now again, I don't know if you're ready to receive that, but do you recognize that he's doing that? Everywhere else, he is unashamed, almost scandalous. We are scandalized by the things he knocks down. We want to nuance it, and you can't really mean that. He says, no, I mean it. It's all vain. It's absolutely vain. It absolutely can't hold your hope. It won't work. But then he comes to this one thing. And he seems to acknowledge this place. And it's a place under the sun. As holy. As special. His verdict at times has been so relentless, so unsanctimonious, that this preacher in this book could earn the praise and appreciation and respect, I think, at many points in the book from the most ardent atheist. They could say, yes, I've looked at the world and I agree, all is vain. It's meaningless. There's nothing to it. This guy's nailed it. This is my type of preacher. The skeptic, who's maybe a little more soft-hearted, open to ideas of spirituality, but very weary of religious talk. Will they keep their ear canal open when that same guy says, there is something worthy of your attention here. Your careful, quiet, humble attention. I would encourage the brave to consider, even if they are skeptic this morning, the brave to consider what this preacher has to say now. If they would hear him in all of his other summary statements, in all of his other wisdom, in all of his other instruction, will they still hear him now when he has to say something about the house of God? He has proved himself to be not someone who talks religious nonsense. Empty statements about God. Just smiling, absent-minded statements in church that you'll hear sometimes, unfortunately, from me. I say a thing that I know is true, but I'm not thinking about the truth of it. I'm not thinking about the weight of it. Maybe I tell you or you tell me that God is good, or hallelujah, or praise God. We can utter those things with nothing going on up here and nothing going on in here. It can be the quickest way to end a conversation in church, right? I'm not saying to be skeptical of everyone who utters the phrase, and I said it this morning and I meant it to someone, but we know all about people, and we are some of them sometimes who say things to end a conversation or just slap a Christian slogan on something, or God is in control when everything's falling apart. And those opportunities we miss, they frustrate to no end. The skeptic who has some vested interest in the truth, they're looking for something real, and they're looking not to just have it pasted over with some nice saying, some nice God talk. And this preacher's not the type to do that. So will we listen when he tells us there is something to this house? Even though, he says, when you enter it, it's a place that's on earth. It's under the sun. Will you hear him out? If you will hear him out, consider what he says. It's rather simple. I don't know if it's jarring for you. I'll try to make a case here for what I think is rather jarring at the beginning. It certainly challenges me with my tendency to be verbose. I'll focus on two things that he instructs. If we would just allow him to instruct us based on the premise that this house of God means something. It has lasting meaning. It is not vain like everything else. What does he say? The first thing he says is something that maybe will offend you to hear this preacher say. I think that the clearest I can say it in our local dialect is shut up. I know that's not a parent favorite. I know how many times I was told not to do that, and I was certainly not trained to bring it into the church and not the pulpit. But I think as clearly as I can articulate, the first instruction, again, based upon the premise that this house of God has meaning. It's not just Hevel. The first thing he says to us is something that seems very ironic to us, and in keeping with many of his other instructions that don't quite seem to fit the scheme. He said, everything else is vain, so go live a good life. You know, your work's vain, so make sure you work hard, but not too hard. All your pleasures are vain, but go ahead and enjoy yourself. The food and the drink and even your family life, it's all disintegrating, but enjoy it. And here again, he will surprise us with his instruction. He says, this house of God, step one, shut up. But it's a twofold. It's not just shut up. It's shut up and listen. And again, that's not me telling you. I would never do that. I don't have the courage, the veracity, anything to do that. And I also kind of like my job. I said kind of, but so, I mean, could be a surf instructor if I was a better surfer. But let me first demonstrate why he has not just said, please be quiet, right? When we hear the words, shut up, that can be a very crass thing, but it can also be what a good person tells us when we are being churlish or unruly. So the mom who tells her kids never to utter those words finds herself uttering those words, maybe not only because she's upset, but because they have it coming, and because they're not listening to please be quiet. And she might have to at times, whether it's when they're a teenager or maybe younger than that, maybe older than that, but she might find herself saying, shut up, and it does something that the other instructions don't. When we hear that, it offends our sense of dignity and self-respect. Someone is not approaching us with a polite entreaty. They are commanding us to close our mouths. That's my mouth, my body, my choice. You tell me to shut it up? It is generally only appropriate for a superior to say this to a subordinate. And yet, even a child might get away with saying it when the time is right, even to an adult, such as in the case of grave danger. Maybe holding back, something dangerous is coming, shut up! And that would get the attention of an adult. And I think both those ideas are fitting here. I think this preacher uses pretty evocative language, because on the one hand, there is a great danger of approaching this house carelessly. That's what he says. But also, on the other hand, there is the reality that sometimes we approach the house of God like we're approaching any other place. Maybe it's kind of twisted up theology that has done this. We think because of the work that Jesus has done, there's not technically any holy places, or kind of every place is holy. And it allows us to approach everything in the same exact regard. But we are warned against that here. If you don't buy it that he is being rather evocative and getting our attention by saying something that amounts to me as shut up, let me just try to show you that. And if you don't buy it, then at least take the instruction that he says to be careful with your speech and be quiet. At least hear that. But I think it's more. In verse 1, he tells us that to listen is to offer the sacrifice. If we stop there, we might think there's no shut up tone in here. But he says it's the sacrifice of fools. You see that? That's a different type of thing going on. And in verse 2, he doesn't just say, be careful, or be wise, or don't be too loud. He says, be not rash with your mouth. He uses a strong verb there to communicate. Do not be rash with your mouth. Nor let your heart, it's not even, you might say, you know what, this is easy instruction for me because I'm a quiet type. You know, I'm a man, I'm a woman of few words. No harm done here. It's the gabbing type who are really in trouble with this passage. But no, you can be quiet with your mouth and loud in your heart. I'm sure you've met people who you know are speaking very loudly about your apparel or the way you drive or the way you parent your kids, and they don't say a word. But it's very loud. You can see it all on their face. But as good as we can read body language, God actually knows with perfect specificity what our hearts are saying. He's not just reading body language. He's reading us down to the bone. And so we are not just warned to shut up out loud, but to shut up in our hearts. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. In verse 3, again, something very challenging for me. Actually, it's the end of verse 2. I'd just rather skip it. Therefore, let your words be few. It's a simple idea. It's just hard for some of us, or maybe all of us, if we include the heart in the mindset. And this language continues all the way through, the language of speech, the language of voice, the language of communication, but it's always more aggressive. Verse 6, let your mouth not lead you into sin and the threat of judgment. Why should God be angry at your voice? And then the drawing in of the hevel should really get our attention. Verse 7 tells us, you know, dreams can increase and words go many. That's where you know there is vanity. So that's my case for an aggressive command that tells us when we come to a place that there has been an agreement that we expect to meet God there. And this doesn't need to happen in the church sanctuary or the churchyard. It can happen in your home groups. It can happen where two or three are gathered in Jesus' name. And it seems to me that where the greater degree of agreement is about a place and its purpose for meeting, there is a greater weight of this instruction to be careful as we approach it. Does that make sense? You know, we might not all be in agreement when we go to some other place, even if it's all the same people, but we all go to a restaurant. We're not gathered necessarily for that one thing. But when we come here in agreement for what we're going to do here, we're going to meet God together. We are going to talk about God together. We are going to pray together. We are going to use words. We're going to sing together. And the whole thing is done with the intentionality of meeting God. And because he is enduring and he is lasting. To the degree that we have a shared understanding that that's what we are doing, when we approach that place, whether it's this sanctuary or your home group or elsewhere, we are warned here, guard your steps. You gain nothing in the spiritual life by being careless. Except maybe the threat of judgment, which is not something I want to gain. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. But it's not just the shutting up. It's not just the emptying out. It's not just the quieting. There are faiths out there that will offer you that. Be still. Quiet yourself. Empty your mind. Stop the talking. Sort of try to break your stream of consciousness. Just be. But our faith goes further. Our faith comes with the promise that God speaks. This whole word is an ode to that. It's a big book. The best-selling book of all time. The most popular book of all time. Also the most unpopular book of all time. The most hated book of all time. But the best book. And the conviction of many Christians and the conviction of this one, and I hope a growing conviction of yours, if not there already, is that it is not just some preacher speaking here about his experiences, but it is all coming from one shepherd. At the end of the book, it says that. The words of the wise, the sayings of the wise, it all comes from one shepherd. And it's not Solomon. So when we come to church, we ought all to come humbly, as if we are not only going to meet with our friends, we are not only going to hear the news, we are not only going to get ministry updates, we are going to meet with God together. And he is going to speak to us. He is not going to let us just be still in a vacuum of noise with nothing to fill it. He is going to speak into that space. But it is hard to hear God when we never shut up. And I don't say that as a judgment. I'm just speaking into the mirror right now. I know all about it as someone who can be verbose. It's hard to hear him. It's a weird thing. I hear God, or at least I hope to hear him before I present to you. But the thing that stinks about my job is more rarely than the rest of you do I get to just sit and shut up. You might think this guy loves to talk. That's why he does it, and that's why he does it so much, and that's why he does it so long. But I'll tell you, it is such a joy to me when I get to come here on the rare occasion and just shut up and receive the ministry, when someone else leads communion, even though I don't have to say much there, and I just get to shut up and listen. It is a joy to share the news of the gospel. It is a great privilege and honor. And I thank the Lord that I'm able to do it. I don't deserve to be able to do it. But people, even though this preacher isn't the best, be thankful to God every time you get to come and shut up and listen. Even when I'm off a bit and my tone's a bit nasty or I'm bringing something from home, thank the Lord that you get to shut up and listen in such a noisy world. There's not a lot of places you can do that. I suppose you could listen to a podcast and you could listen to an album, but it's different. The other thing he talks about here is the vow in verses 4 to 7. There's speech that we carry on just as a function of coming here, just as a function of being social individuals. But then there is a different level speech, and that's speech that comes out with some degree of intention, a degree of commitment. Here it's described as a vow. Now the vow here very likely is referring to different sacrificial sort of commitments and offerings. I'm going to vow this lamb or this turtle dove or whatever it is, this money, this bread, oil. But even in this whole section about vows, we still have all this talk about our mouths and our speech that makes these commitments. And there's no need to limit the instruction here to just an Old Testament sacrificial system. Let's bring it full forward. There are times and places, plenty, in the New Testament age for us to make vows, for us to make commitments, for us to take things that God has given us and surrender them to God. To take words that God has spoken to us and turn that conviction of his spirit into a commitment, into a plan of action, into an offering of service. But the warning here is to be careful. And we can think of a lot of reasons why we might make sort of wonky commitments. Maybe commitments that we have no plan on sticking to. We make promises that we have no means of keeping. I'm just going to aim for one. There are probably so many reasons we do this. But I wonder if one of the most prominent is not this. And it's probably the same thing that's going on when we speak too much in church and therefore have hasty speech and foolish speech and we're all over the place. I think the reason we get the worship of God and our approach to his house so wrong is the simple fact, and you take this or leave it. This isn't expressly laid out in the text. It's just what I've received from the Lord. The rash speech, the foolish vows, the commitments we won't keep, I believe in large part are a function of thinking about how our words and how our commitments and how our speech will be heard here on this level. This is what she expects me to say. This is what the preacher would expect me to say. You know, and that would also include the things that we don't share, that I don't think this is something they would appreciate me sharing. I don't think I can confess that here. When we are thinking predominantly, and it's very simple to do, when we are thinking predominantly, when we come to the house of God about the church people, we are prone to these two errors set out, the errors of speech, the errors of these misguided commitments, these rash vows, because we are thinking about how that will sound to our neighbors. We are thinking about how our words will come across and how our commitments and how our service. The only proper way to get away from that is to either avoid the church altogether and isolate ourselves, which some do, but I think is suggested as folly here. The presumption is that we will go to the house of God when you go to the house of God. It's not suggested as some rare occurrence. When you go to the house of God, this should be part of your life of faith. He answers this, and I think this is as direct a proof as I can provide you for this idea, by saying at the end, "For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity." And here is where I get the thought that is largely motivated by what I say and do based on what others will expect me to say and do. And how this community seems to operate, and if I'm going to fit in here, this is what I've got to do. Here is the most basic proof I can provide. The next words are, they almost feel like they otherwise wouldn't fit in the text. "But God is the one who you should fear." Otherwise, I can see no way why that fits in this context. The presumption, and maybe I'm wrong here, maybe I've missed the mark, but I don't think so. The presumption is that we can be a people led by fear. We often are. And the fear of man is one of the most prominent fears. Yes, people fear the dark. Yes, I fear spiders. Hannah knows, total freak out every time. She laughs. I fear my wife's laughter. But we have all these different fears. But there is nothing that gets us messed up and in our heads more than the fear of man. What will they think? And so this needed encouragement to us, when you come to God's house, is it his house or not? When you come to the house of God, that's a statement that shows possession. House of God. When you come to the Morgan's house, it's different. But when you come to the house of God, let God be dominant. As soon as you pull in the parking lot, and some might say, yeah, but it's not just about the house of worship, it's about all your life, just one passage at a time. When you come to the house of God, and we are agreed on what we are doing here, we're not just going to the cafe, we're not just going to the beach, we're not just having a time of fellowship, we're coming before the God of the universe, who has committed to be present with us manifestly in the preaching and praying of his word, in holy songs, and as we quiet ourselves before him. Keep him first. Every time you come to church, it doesn't matter if this is the last time you go to this one, when you go to a house of God, have God before you. And you will save yourselves from so much stupid stuff, so much vain speech, so many commitments that you have no plans to follow up on. So many, yeah, I'll come back next week. Or yeah, I'll see you there. Those things that drain the life of the community, all of these broken commitments. It took me like 5 years of people saying, I'll see you at church before one of them followed up. It was like 8 to 10 firm, I'll be theirs, until one actually showed. They must have been thinking about me when they were making those commitments. If they were thinking about God, they'd be there. So the or they wouldn't have vowed that vow, which is before, that option is before us too. If you're not going to do it, go back to step one. Just shut up. But if you say you're going to do it, you better do it. You don't want to be like Jonah, who had the gift of God's prophecy, the gift to be a messenger of God's word, but didn't want to go where God sent him. You don't want to have to be literally swallowed by a whale before you utter the prayer. It's from Jonah chapter 2. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Let me conclude by talking about God, seeing as I have encouraged you to think about him primarily when you come to church. One writer summed up this whole passage, saying simply, a vow should not be hastily made. And it gives examples there. I can give you some later if you want them. When made, it must be kept, even as God keeps his words to us. I don't think there's, in reflecting on this text, anything more motivating to changing how I speak, to being more guarded how I approach God's house, to being more hesitant before I commit to things. I don't know if there's anything more compelling to me than the fact of God's consistency with his word and with his vows. Just think of the threat to our existence. Just think with me for a moment. I know you've been patient with my many words, but just for a moment. Think, for just a moment, if just one of the promises, if just one of the words, if just one of the covenants God broke, back in the garden, which started as sort of this loose, vague promise that he would make a way forward, that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the snake, and as that slowly formed into more and more detail, what if God didn't keep his word? This communion table wasn't here. How could we come before God? How could we have any hope? How could there be any house that mattered, including a house of worship? But he has kept his promises. He has kept his promises all the way onto that table, all the way onto the cross. All of this should make us very hesitant when we enter a house of God. But let me say, it should also make us happy. God has kept his word. We have broken our word. I don't know where you've broken your word. Sometimes I know the spot. Sometimes I know where you've broken your commitment, and vice versa. But God knows all the ways you have and you will break your word and your commitment. And you have this blood, this body of Christ to cover you. You have this firm commitment. You have his unbroken word, his promise to resurrect you if you are in him. If that doesn't motivate you, well, maybe in time it will. Let us, in all of our words, in all of our vows, some of them are public and obvious, when we get baptized, we're making a vow to have Jesus be our Savior and Lord. This passage here would tell you, keep your word. When you become a member of a church, you keep your word. When you get married, you keep your word. When you bring children into the world and entrust them to God, you keep your word. When you come to the communion table, you keep your word. This word says, we will proclaim Christ's death until he comes. And so we make a vow, if we're going to take this table today, we make a vow to God and to one another to keep communion with him and to proclaim his name until he comes. But also, as we do this, we not only make a new vow or repeat an old vow to keep our word and to be as faithful as we can, but as we come to this table, we be comforted that his word is sure, his forgiveness is total, his mercy is beyond our human means of measurement, his love is true, and it doesn't fail. The cross was effective. The resurrection is real. This hope is enduring. This house that he has blessed us with has meaning. So let us pay what we owe and watch what we say. But as we take of the communion, let us remember foremostly, and I would encourage you not to partake if this is not your mindset. If you are thinking of partaking because of the people to your left and right, that is not a good reason to take. That is a good reason not to take. If you will partake in communion today, it will be as a commitment to pay what you owe and watch what you say, but also with a full confession and acknowledgement that Jesus has paid with his own blood what you would not, what you could not, what I would not, what I could not, and he has paid it all, and it is covered. So if you're going to take this communion, take it with the full assurance and comfort and joy that Jesus has paid it all. Isn't it good to come to his house and remember it again? Amen.